So we're back into our study. We are spiritual warfare. This is part 7, spiritual warfare part 7. So if you would, open your Bibles to Matthew 19. How many of you read Matthew 19? Like you were supposed to. Every one of you, hang your head in shame. Okay, that's long enough. All right, we're talking about spiritual warfare. We're in a war with a real enemy. It is a battle for the mind. We know that Satan cannot get into our thoughts, read our thoughts, or put thoughts in there. But he can get in through our receptors. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little eyes, what you see. So he can get in by what we see and what we hear. So we've got to be careful. We understand and know that Satan attacks us in two ways. Anybody know those two ways? Absolutely. Falsehood, false doctrine, false lies. Well, lies are false. false teaching, false religion, everything that is false, we say falsehood. And the second way is what? Temptation. It all goes back to the armor of God. So you have lies and you have temptations. Fear, doubt, lust, all kinds of things. So we have temptations that are coming at us and we have lies. What we're addressing right now is we're attacking the lies. And matter of fact, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5, that we should be destroying arguments. We should be destroying anything, any opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. And we're to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. Satan attacks us with lies, and the only way to destroy those arguments is to have the truth. Do you know what the sword of the Spirit is? What is it? It's the Word of God. What is the Word of God? So if I had my Bible here, somebody give me a Bible. Hold your Bible up. If you have your Bible in hand, hold it up. There you go. Is that the sword of the Spirit? Yes or no? It is? So if I throw a Bible at somebody, that's going to destroy their argument? it might be effective, but I'm not sure it gets the point across. What's contained on the inside of it is. That's exactly right. And so if you go back to the study of the armor of God, you'll find out that there's two Greek words for the word. Yes. In the Greek, there's rhema. And there's logos. Logos is a general word. You have God's general word. That's his general revelation. But that's not the sword of the Spirit. The sword of the Spirit is rhema, which means a very specific statement. Do you understand that? So when you're using the word of God to attack and destroy arguments, if you're going to use the sword of the Spirit, that is the only weapon of attack, the word of God. You have to have a specific statement for what you're trying to attack, what you're trying to destroy. And so you've got to be very precise. Now, let's destroy some arguments. I think we already began last time we were talking about salvation. Satan will come at you from Ephesians 2 and James 2, where it talks about salvation is by works. You are justified by works, James 2, right? You remember that? And you're like, oh, well, see, it's works that saves you. No, it's not works. It's grace through faith. And then after you're saved, then you work. That backs up you're saved. That's evidence. But it doesn't mean you're saved from works. So you destroy those arguments. And we talked about this. And I'm going to give you this one. Because I made this out for you. This is for you. I appreciate you. What didn't you do? We talked a little bit about murder. You remember murder? And I use the King James that says in Exodus 20, where it says, thou shalt not kill, right? And then in Ecclesiastes 5 or 3, 1 through 10, it says, there's a time to kill. And you're like, okay, do you kill or you don't kill? And that's where we got on the kill words and all that stuff. I did that up for you, Butch, because I appreciate you. And this isn't exhaustive. All I did is gave you all the words from the Strong's Concordance that are found kill in the Old Testament Hebrew. And so you'll see that there's 2, 4, 8, there's nine different words in the Old Testament Hebrew that mean kill. Isn't that crazy? So you go down through there and you can figure out what it's talking about based on that. And the one that's 7523, it's Rasa. That is the one in the Ten Commandments that should be translated murder, which only deals with humans, and it's the shedding of innocent blood. Does that make sense? So where that word is used, because it's used in the beginning in Genesis when Cain kills Abel, right? He shed innocent blood. As a matter of fact, God says his blood cries out to me from the ground. So you can see those numbers and you can see the words that's used. Now here's one, 7819, it's Sahat, and it mainly deals, matter of fact, it's translated slaughter. In some translations it's kill, but it's translated slaughter. And in almost every case, it's used for animal sacrifice. The animal is slaughtered for sacrifice. And there's only one instance it's used of a person. Do you know what that one is? Abraham and Isaac. Isaac said, "Where's the lamb for the sacrifice?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb." And so it says that just as Abraham was about to slaughter him, and that's the word used for an animal sacrifice, because he knew exactly what that was. So you can just see how the words are used in context. You can find out. So when people say that the Bible, it is hard to understand. It's hard to understand because I don't know Greek and Hebrew. So I got to go back to their language and figure it out. But they are very crystal clear about what they mean in the Bible. Does that make sense? So I hope you understand that. The Bible is crystal clear about what it's talking about. He knew what he was doing with Isaac. He was going to sacrifice him like they would an animal. And they're like, yes, that's what he was going to do. But God gave him the ram caught in the thicket, and it was wonderful. Now here's the last one, 5362. It talks about Nakhop, and it's only used a few times. And it's Isaiah 29, verse 1, the King James says, Woe to Ariel, Ariel, to the city where David dwelt, add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. And so it's a woe. In some translations, they use it as running, let the feast run their course. And you would read that and you go, how do you get kill out of let the feast run their course? Well, in order to have a feast, you have to slaughter an animal. Has to be killed. And so God is actually picturing people in this. So there's some definitions in here. Talks about it in Job in a figurative sense of his flesh being coming off. Talks about smitten. There's a word that means to smite or to smote. Don't make me smote you. Is that smoten? No, smitten. Smite. I've heard smiten. Smoten. Come on, Charlotte. What is the proper term in the English? Is it smoten or smitten or? I will smite you where you sit. But anyway, it's the word kill. And so I've got a few of these printed off. I don't know if you're interested in it or not, but you can look up the Old Testament words. Here is the numbers. All you got to do is just look up what the words actually mean in English. And you can see how it gives definition when you're pulling it out of the scripture. You don't add to what the scripture says. You pull out what's already there. It'll be crystal clear what it means. So there's some information for you guys. Matter of fact, in Genesis 4, talked about Cain killing Abel. And four times they use the word 2026 in the Strong's number. But this time, God uses a different one. He says, lest anyone find him should kill him. And that's the word smite or smote. That's a funny word, I know. So if you want some of those will be up here. You can look into those, do some studies. That's why it's so important for you to do word studies. Amen? You got to study the original. You'll lose a lot in the translation. Okay, let's get into this. We got to destroy some arguments. All right, Matthew chapter 19. I want to give you this because before we get into the women thing, because this is a little different. But I want to give you this because here's some problems that we have. In Matthew 19, verse 3 to 9, if you're there, follow along. So it says, the Pharisees came up to Jesus and they tested him by asking him, is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? And verse 4, and Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? All right, stop right there. Here's the issue. We're going to destroy some arguments right here in verses 3 to 9. Amen? Okay. I'm going to give you something crystal clear that Jesus is talking about. God made, he is the creator of all things. Amen? In the beginning, God created two genders, male and female. Amen? If you have any question what you are, drop your drawers. We'll identify you real quick. Just saying. I'm just saying. There is no question about that. Okay. The created order, male, female, male, female. There it is. So, when we talk about gender ideology, people say, well, I wasn't born this way, or God doesn't make mistakes. Genesis 1:31, it says that everything God created was very good, and that included man and woman, two genders. So it's not God's fault somebody has confused about who they believe they are, right? And so I was reading a book that talked about the homosexuality where they believe that they are born that way. The act of homosexuality is sinful. Are we born sinners? So they're born that way after all, huh? It's just sin. We're all born sinners, right? It's all sin, period. We're all sinners. So here's the thing. Let's move on. Verse 5. Here we go. And Jesus said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a picture perfect. God goes back to the beginning, okay? Goes back to the beginning of the created order. Because this is how he created marriage. Marriage is the first institution God created. Amen? You follow me? Okay. Man and woman. Since God created marriage, he ordained that it would be between a man and a woman. Not a male and a male, nor a female and a female. Does that make sense? Okay. God created them, male, female, two genders. God said, a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife. So we know that marriage is between a man and wife, right? There's a third thing right there. That word man and that word wife is singular. Do you know what that means? One. One man, one wife. That eliminates polygamy. You understand that? Man, we just had three arguments there in just a couple of verses. It's amazing. Jesus says this. Now, this one's a little harsh for some, and I'm not trying to be mean, but here is number 6. He said, so they are no longer two, but they're one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. And they said to him, why then did Moses command that one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said this, because of the hardness of heart, Moses allowed you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning, it was not so. So, Jesus ordains from the beginning, divorce shouldn't be an option. Does that make sense? I'm going to explain the whole context, and I don't want to take it out of context. But in the eyes of God, God says that divorce shouldn't be an option. Why? Because Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind and tenderhearted to one another, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. What did God in Christ forgive you of? How many sins? What about the ones you haven't committed yet? Those two. Okay. So here's the idea. As God forgave us for all our faults, we should be forgiving others. All right? In the beginning, Adam divorces his wife. Who does he go to? Who's the other woman? Exactly. That's why Jesus goes back to the beginning. Do you get my point? Jesus says, from the beginning, it's not so. Does this make sense? Okay, don't lose me. Don't lose me. We're going to get to this. And I say that because some people will say, well, God allows a divorce. God puts up with divorce. How's that? Because he said Moses gave you a writing of divorce because of the hardness of your hearts. There's really not anything that we shouldn't be able to forgive. And give me just a moment and we'll talk about it. But in verse 9 he says, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality. There you go. Sexual immorality, I'm allowed to divorce. No, you're not. Because Jesus says, and marries another, commits adultery. The focus is not divorce. The focus is the remarriage. Do you get his point? He's talking about the remarriage. He goes, whoever divorces their wife, except for sexual immorality, marries somebody else, the remarriage is adulterous. Does that make sense to you? Because he's not talking about the divorce, he's talking about the remarriage. The point is, except for adultery or sexual immorality, the remarriage is adulterous. Now, people, I don't know, they live for their kids. Their kids get old, they get married, leave the nest. You got empty nest syndrome. Husband and wife fall out of love because they never knew each other because they lived their life for their kids, right? Okay. I don't know you anymore. I don't love you. I went out. Well, Jesus says, except for sexual immorality, the remarriage is now adulterous. It's not about the divorce. It's about the remarriage. Now, I can't say, and this is one of those special circumstances because this is a hard issue to deal with. When you talk about divorce, we just read it in 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 1, verse 9. What does that verse say? 1 John 1, 9. 1 John 1, 9, come on. 1 John 1, 9, doggone it. Okay, there you go. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Is there forgiveness? You're doggone right. So the problem is that we don't do God's design the way that we should. But he says, if you follow my design, things are going to be good. Amen? You follow God's wisdom, life's going to be a little easier for you. If we don't follow God's wisdom, things are going to be a little harder. But there's always forgiveness. Understand that. There's nothing that you can do that's going to turn God away from you. If you confess your sin, it's not about what you do. It's him. He is faithful and just to forgive you and to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Does that make sense? And there is some, I don't want to say exceptions to the rule. Two people get married. One gets saved during the marriage. And the unsaved person is like, oh, you become a Christian. I don't want nothing to do with you. I want a divorce. What does the Bible say about it? There you go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, if they want to leave, let them leave. Divorce them. Not an issue. Okay, so is that divorce? It is, right? So wait a minute. How can you accept that? But yet God says, go ahead and divorce them. Because of the issue, don't be unequally yoked together. In I don't want to say every case, but in most cases, saved and unsaved together, the unsaved person is not going to build up the saved person. They are not going to make them a better person in Christ. There's some great, good, moral people, and that's awesome. And the saved spouse could lead the unsaved spouse to the Lord. Who knows? But there are exceptions. What was the other one? There's another one. I can't think of it off the top of my head. Forgive me. But anyway, you have to understand, we don't follow God's design perfectly. And don't put somebody down for not doing that. Build them back up. Love them. Right? What did Jesus do to the adulterous woman? He recognized that she had five husbands. And he said, the one that you're now with is not your husband. I know that. And she said, go and tell people how the Lord had compassion on you. And she went back into the city and did that. Solomon, how many wives did he have? Thousand. 700 wives, 300 concubines. You know what a concubine was? A woman used for sex. That's all she was. Yep. So there's a differentiate between those two. All right. So there in Matthew 19, we see four aspects. Two genders, no polygamy, male and female is marriage, and divorce really wasn't an option. Jesus says, from the beginning, it was not so. Go back to the garden. It's not so. But that's why we have grace. Where sin abound, grace did much more abound, right? But don't go on sinning so that grace can much more abound. You found forgiveness. Move forward. Now, let's get into the issue of women in authority. We're talking about this, and we ask the question, can a woman be a pastor? Why? It's like, I'll say no, but I'm not going to answer it. Give me.
1 Timothy 3 qualifications is the husband of one wife.
Okay. All right. And it says, if any man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good work. So, the biggest issue that I find is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. Paul says, let a woman learn in quiet with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And he goes in to say, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived, and she became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing, if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, are women going to have salvation because they give birth? What does that verse mean then? Destroy that argument. It is by giving birth to children, raising them up in a godly way, they will be saved from types of destruction. And that's what you do. You raise up children. And so we can go to all kinds of different passages that address that issue, but I don't want to go there. Women played a huge role in the early church. Women played a huge role in the Old Testament. There was a woman who was a general of an army. You remember Deborah? Miriam. She was called a prophetess. There were prophets, right? All God's prophets were men. But there was a prophetess, and it was Miriam. That was Moses' sister. She played a huge role. But if you go through, you'll find out that there were some issues. There were ideologies that happened that shouldn't have, but God used them still. New Testament, you have deaconesses. What's a deacon? What is a deacon?
Duster.
A duster, yeah. That's the definition of it. But in our church, what is a deacon?
Help for the pastor.
Okay, the Bible talks about deaconesses. It's in the female context. Can we have deaconesses in the church? I got yes. I got don't see why you can't. Yes? Everybody agree? Yeah? Why not? Why can't women come alongside the pastor and help him? Sure. With all submission. That's right. So then why does the New Testament have deaconesses in the church? Very true. Very true. Does it mean that God can't use women in a mighty way? Absolutely. So we say that a woman can't be a deacon or a pastor, but they can do anything else. Why don't they do anything else in the church? Well, in the churches today, women do most of the work. just saying. in the New Testament church, things were a little different than what they are today. We understand that. We know that. In 1 Corinthians 11, verse 4 and 5, it talked about, Paul said that every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies, when it comes to the church, women were to pray and to prophesy. And I'll even throw this in there. They were to speak in tongues. Right? Women were to exercise the same thing men did. Does that make sense? I hope so, because the Bible is crystal clear. Now, the issue becomes when people want to take things out of context. So we ask the question, can a woman be a pastor? They were to have these qualifications, but the Bible says they're to keep silent. Are they to keep silent? There it is. There is a context of Scripture, and you better know the context, because people take it out of context all the time. And that's why I tell you, don't take me at my word. You take God at His. And through prayer and the Holy Spirit, they will give you the answer you're looking for. If you're truly looking for an answer. If you take somebody else's opinion, then you get everything you're going to get. So here's the idea. When we talk about the context of women keeping silent and all that, the biggest aspect is that people will say, this was for Timothy, who was the pastor of the Ephesus church. And so 1 Timothy talks about Paul was trying to address issues in Ephesians because they were a lot of women. There's this big feminist movement. They were trying to lead men and teach men and do all this stuff. And so those type of women come into the church. And so Paul was trying to tell just culturally those women that they had to keep silent in the church because that was just in the Ephesians church. Is that true? Is it a cultural issue? Let me ask you that question. Is it just for the Ephesian church? Just talk, no. Yes, no. How many say no? Yeah, look at that. That's amazing. Why do you say no?
Because again, it goes into Titus, first chapter, starting with verse 8.
Man, she's got chapter and verse. Bring it on me. Oh, wait, you're to keep silent because you're not allowed to teach me from Scripture. I'm just kidding.
But I was asked.
That's right. You're under the authority. Give it to me. Slap it on me. What does it say?
Okay, starting in verse 8. For this reason, I left you in Crete that you should set in order the things that you are lacking. And appoint leaders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of fornication and insubordination. The bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, fully self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict.
That's right. So we're to destroy arguments all the time. And you have to have Scripture ready to go, or you're not going to destroy any arguments. Here's the issue. If it's a cultural issue, then Paul would have said something to Timothy. He would have said, this is just for the Ephesian church. The problem is that the letter of Ephesus might not have been to Ephesus, because it has Ephesians on it, but the earliest manuscripts don't have Ephesians. The later manuscripts do. And you find out in context in Ephesians and Colossians and all those, he says, take this letter to Laodicea, read that there, take Laodicean's letter, read it here. It was not just for one church. They were to be distributed amongst all the churches. And even says that in Timothy. So if you're going to have an argument, you better make sure that it's in context, before and after. Here's 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14 and 15. Paul says, I hope to come back to you soon, but I'm writing all these things, 1 Timothy chapter 2, 11 through 15, right? I'm writing all of this stuff to you, and if I delay, that way you know how you ought to behave in the house of God. Now you have context. Now it's talking about a church service. Does that make sense? Okay, so now we have some good issues. It says, which is the church of the living God. He says the same thing in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 33 and 34. God is not the God of confusion, but of peace. God is the God of order, and he does things in an orderly fashion, right? And so he says, as in all the churches of the saints, God is going to have order in his church. And so then he goes on to say, the women should keep silent in the churches. There's another verse, 1 Corinthians, not Ephesians, not Timothy, 1 Corinthians, different place, different city, different church. And he says, but should be in submission as the law also says. This is not just a New Testament thing. This is an Old Testament thing. And here's the thing that we, and I think you said it perfectly. The word submission is a very submit. We have, men have used that to hammer women for hundreds of years. Women, you're to submit. You're to submit. But if you do your word study, you'll know that that Greek word is hypotasso. And it means to get under authority. It means to willfully place yourself in line. It's actually a military term. How many military people? Where's our veterans? Amen. Thank you for your service. The day that I signed up for the military, it said you relinquish all rights as a person. You now belong to the government. They didn't force me to. I signed up. Do you get that? When you sign up, you submit yourself to their authority. And that's what GI means, government issue. I die in combat, they'll government issue somebody else. They'll just keep going. So here's the idea. I willfully place myself under their authority. That's the same thing with women. They need to place themselves under authority. God has ordained authority. This goes back to marriage. It's part of the curse. Women are going to desire to rule the house, but God says the man is the head, and you need to place yourself under his authority, willfully, not by hammered subjection. And this is where you get a little things wrong. The problem is this. If men are loving their wives, it'll make it very easy for the wife to submit to the husband. When they are not doing that, the wife has to usurp authority and take over the lead. When it happens in the home, you destroy society, and that affects the church. Why are women doing most of the work? Because the men aren't stepping up. Amen? Come on. How many men do we got teaching in the Awana program? How many men do we have teaching children in Sunday school classes? How many men do we have? Where's the men? Oh, I was waiting for an awesome response, and he's like, I'm a man. I think it's 648 or something, I am man. You want to sing that hymn tonight? And then we'll go to 672, I am woman, and oh, goodness. But here's the idea, man. I'm telling you, this is something that is harsh, but necessary, because our culture is being overrun by women. And here's the idea. God says, men, if you're not going to step up and lead, I'm going to allow the women to mother you. This goes back to Isaiah. It says, men, if you don't step up and lead, I'm going to mommy you. And so I see this on Sunday morning. We sing, I begin to preach, and as I stand up there and look out, I see 20 men sitting out there drinking coffee. Where are you during the praise and worship? Where are you during the service time? Where are you when everything begins? Why? Because you are looked upon by everybody, especially the young people. And when young people don't see men stepping up and doing what they're supposed to, what do you think they're going to do? We lead by example. It's vitally important we do that. And so when we talk about women, I'll say this. Yes, women are not allowed to be pastors. The Bible says in a church, 1 Corinthians 14, right before it talks about tongue speaking, it says, when you come together in a service, when you come together as a corporate worship, that's when you do things in an orderly fashion. When service starts, you do things in an orderly fashion because God is a God of order. Amen? And in that corporate worship service, you were taught by a man. Period. Does it mean a woman can't pray? Absolutely not. Does it mean a woman cannot go up and give a testimony and use scripture in her testimony? Absolutely not. It's beautiful. It's a wonderful thing. When it comes to the church, men have an order. God has an order for men. They are the authority in the home, and they are the authority in the church. As far as making decisions for this church, no woman cannot be a deacon. But they can be a deaconess and come alongside me and help me in the ministry. Amen? Come on. Now, I've only got a couple minutes, and I apologize. Let me ask you this question. What are the regulations for a funeral service? Somebody open their Bible and turn to that and show me. Nobody? Anyone? Bueller? Bueller? Nobody? I don't know it either, because it's not in there. You know people died and they were buried? Yep, Bible's full of that stuff. But you know there's not one service on high. This is one of the things that I struggle with as a pastor. Graduated college, had a bachelor from Liberty University, and I had not know one clue about what to do in a funeral service, because nothing is found in Scripture. All right? Show me what a wedding is. What's a wedding? When does somebody become married? Say again? Okay. Man and a man, are they married? Government says they are.
Yeah.
I love you, Andrew. You're awesome, buddy. Okay. Even though the government may accept that, I do not. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 38 says, if they don't recognize the authority of God, we don't recognize you. Amen? Okay, the government may recognize you're married, but I do not. Men and men do not get married. God created a male and female, and they get married male and female. That's all there is. I apologize. There it is. So when do you become married? What does the Bible say you're married? I'm going to use your argument. Is it when the government says you're married? When does that occur? Okay, so at sex, God joins you together. Right? You going to say yes? No, I love this. I love this. Come on, man. We're destroying arguments. Somebody give me a yes. Betrothed, yes. And in the Jewish culture, betrothal had to have a writing of divorce for them to separate. But they had not had sex yet. And I just said it earlier, Solomon was married to 700 wives, but he had 300 concubines. There is a separation of terms, and a concubine was somebody you have sex with just to have sex. Does not mean it was a wife. Do you understand? So is it sex that gets you married?
No, it's when a man leaves his family, his mother and father leaves.
Okay, that's the only biblical context we have to go by. So what about the ceremony? What does it say about the ceremony? Who performs the ceremony? Does it have to be a man? It does? Mayor Lydia Reed, she did many weddings because people didn't go to a... So does that mean that people that got married under her are not married? Because they left mom and dad and they're cleaving now to their spouse. There it is. When you leave your mother and father and you make a commitment. And that's why I use the marriage. Now, there's nothing biblically that I can back it up. Because outside of you leave mom and dad and you cleave to your spouse. It is a picture of salvation. It's your commitment. So let me give you this, and I know we're over time, so please forgive me. I'm just trying. We're destroying arguments. Amen? So a woman marries a couple. Is that couple married? If they made a commitment to one another, leave mom and dad, they made a commitment, and the government signs, says women are allowed to officiate, and so they're official, why wouldn't I recognize it? Hello? One man, one woman, you made a commitment to one another, I recognize your marriage. Oh, you went before a man pastor, and you're a guy and a guy, I don't recognize your marriage. You follow God's laws, I'll recognize it. You don't, and you're not recognized. Now, if a woman married somebody, I would not recognize her as a senior pastor. Amen? But I'd recognize the marriage because they made a commitment to one another. Here's one thing. I know I'm over time, but I'm going to give it to you because we got to get off this topic. Can you listen to women pastors or ideologies or devotions that women give? Can men listen to them? How many say yes? Awesome. I'm glad you agree, because I agree with that. There's nothing wrong with listening to what a woman has to say or listening to a devotion that a woman would give. Why? Because she's not right there teaching over a corporate service in Mission Point. I listen to women all the time because women have a different viewpoint than a man does. And it's great to get that other side. That's why God created a woman to be a helper for a man, because there's something he's lacking. And in a woman's understanding, you can get great insight from the other side. Amen?